turn to the Word of God, and I appreciate your prayer for me, Joel. I need that always, every time I have the privilege to stand before you, dear people. And so I hope you'll continue to pray as we look into the Scripture, that God will keep us all captive to His Word and to His truth, and that His Spirit will be the one who preaches to all of us. Ephesians 2, I'm going to read our text there, and then I'm going to go back immediately to the text we were in last week. So if you'll go ahead and also have a place ready in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, I will read these as if they were joined together. So in Ephesians 2, to begin with, I want to read verses 19 and 20 and then go to Isaiah 28:16, if you can follow all that. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And this is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Help us now, Father. Guide us in your truth. Accomplish your purpose in each and every heart. Bring glory to your Son. Do good to our souls. We pray especially for anyone, including, of course, the young children among us who are yet to come to faith, that you would continue to work in their hearts and lives, Lord, in their minds, to open them to the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for those of us that you've already redeemed, that we can acknowledge that today, can praise you for so great salvation that is ours. So, Lord, we just ask you now to guide us through the truth. Help us, as Joel said, to leave here knowing that we have been changed by the Word and by the Spirit. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the cornerstone, Jesus, from this text in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. I'm not going to re-preach that, but the Lord wouldn't let me leave it either because I did not deal specifically with several things that the text actually says about the cornerstone. Now, last week we looked at the aspect of the cornerstone being laid and talked about that. The cornerstone is laid by God the Father, by Jehovah, laid in Zion, the church, laid for a refuge for the people to enter into, and laid for a foundation. But there are three things that this text also says about Jesus Christ that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, that He is the tried stone. Notice it in the text. That He is the precious stone, and that He is the sure stone. And then lastly, we will see also at the very end of the verse, He is the sufficient stone or rock. Now, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah 61, and I referenced this last week and just mentioned it in passing, Isaiah 61 and verse 2, David prays, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And I want to call to our minds a little snapshot, memory-wise, of Jesus as He is figured in the Old Testament, what David is referring to. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now we recall that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, that they needed food and they needed water. And God opened the heavens and rained manna down that they could make bread from, that they could eat each and every day. And He gave them the exact portion each day that they needed, and He didn't give them any more. And He also gave them water. How did the water come? Out of a great rock. And Moses was told to speak to the rock, and it would bring forth water. Strike the rock, and it would come forth with water. And it did. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, they, Israel, drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, let's think about this. When David prays, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," first of all, what is that rock? Well, obviously, we've already answered that. It's Jesus Christ. Now, how did He appear in a way to encourage faith in the coming Messiah as this rock was giving out water? We can't really explain that to our understanding, and the Bible doesn't go into detail. It just simply says that the rock followed them, and Paul says that rock was Christ. Now, it doesn't mean He turned into a stone, but it means it was figurative. It was a type. It was symbolic of the sustenance that God gives, the everlasting water, the water of life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 4 that He gives, right? So, David says, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." That rock is Christ. And then we need to think about that rock compared to Jesus in His earthly life, in His first coming, in His earthly ministry, beginning with His birth. First of all, that rock was found in an unexciting place. The one in the wilderness was just in the wilderness as they wandered. And Jesus was found not in a palace of a king, but what? In a stable, in a feeding trough when He was born. And it had an unremarkable appearance, this rock, I think. I'm going to conclude that this rock, if having not been pointed out to Moses by the Lord, would have been just passed by with all the many other boulders and rocks that were out there. And in the same way, Jesus had an unremarkable appearance. Now we've got to remember that all these paintings and artwork and even actors that portray Jesus that all look so handsome and so distinguished and so distinctive in their look and eye attention getting and all that don't really tell the true story about Jesus. Several years ago, and I certainly don't recommend this book because it's written by an unbeliever. That's the very point of it. But a fellow wrote a book several years ago, and I can't remember his name. That's good. I don't want to give him credit anyway. Called Jesus, a marginal Jew. Now, what he meant by that in the book, and I've just read some excerpts from it, is that Jesus was just another guy, and a bunch of people gathered around him decided to proclaim that he was Messiah, and the Romans didn't like it, got rid of him, end of story. That was his take on it. But that statement, a marginal Jew, actually has some basis in it in the biblical revelation of Jesus. What I mean by that is Jesus had an unremarkable appearance. There are several things in the Gospels that tell us that. Certainly, when Jesus begins to preach and teach as no man ever did, where did this man get this learning? They said, right? Isn't he one of us? Is this not the carpenter's son? And aren't his sisters and family all with us? In other words, they said, this is just another fella. And he's saying and doing all these remarkable things. And then it tells us in that same context, and they what? Took offense at him. Because to them he was just another Jew, like them, the unbelieving ones. So, like the rock out there in the wilderness that was just a rock until God said, now you go to that rock, Moses, and that rock is going to give you life-giving water. In the same way, Jesus had an unremarkable appearance. Also, that rock, like Jesus, was full of unseen blessing. Unseen blessing. Looking at the rock, nobody would have thought, probably even including Moses, until he obeyed God and struck it, that living water would come out of a rock. In the same way, nobody looking at Jesus, except those who'd already been granted the eyes to see and to believe on Him, seeing Him in His day, would have said, well, I can tell by looking at Him, He is the source of living water. See, He was full of unseen blessing. That's His whole point with the woman at the well, right? Give me to drink. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. Nothing to get your water in. Then He says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask of Him, and He would give you living water. And then, of course, in chapter 7 of John, on that last great day of the feast, when the priests were bringing the water for the purification ceremonies, for the sacrifices, they poured it through a channel-like tree that had several different bowls that one would spill to the other. And they were doing that on that day. Probably Jesus took a place close to that and said, if any man thirst, where? Let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture said, out of his inmost belly will flow rivers of living water. So just like that rock in the wilderness that was full of unseen blessing until Moses struck it, in the same way, Jesus was filled with unseen blessing until those who could by God's grace see that He's more than just a man, that He is who He claims to be, and believe on Him, and taste of that living water. Those are just some of the things that we can see in parallels, and there are many more. For the sake of time, I just wanted to bring a few of those out to us, to our remembrance, and let us know that it's not then without reason that Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. In other words, in the same way that people didn't understand how that rock could give water, it didn't look any different than the rest of the rocks and all those things, in the same way when Christ came, the majority of the people didn't understand how He could give life. He looked like everybody else. And so, again, we see the condescension of the Savior, right? In coming and taking our frame and our flesh. So, now to our text. Verse 16. The first thing that the text tells us is, as far as what kind of stone Jesus is and was, He is a tried stone. He was tried, particularly in His earthly life. Now I'm going to make some quick reference, and they're all found in the Gospel according to Matthew. First of all, chapter 4, talked about that in the first hour. Not going to read really any verses, but just to remind us that that contains the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Reading that text, we can understand that Jesus was tried by the devil in the wilderness. He was tempted. He was tempted sorely and deeply and powerfully by the enemy. And of course, by the use of Scripture and by His commitment to do the Father's will, He resisted all those temptations. But He was tried. In Matthew chapter 12, and I will read a little bit of this, in Matthew chapter 12, He was tried not only at the beginning of His ministry at the temptation, but during His ministry. In fact, we could say throughout His ministry. Far more times was He challenged, according to the Gospels, about who He was and what He said and what He did, rather than being affirmed by people. Right? Because even the ones who saw Him do miracles and said, "We're going to stick with Him. Look what He can say and do." Jesus Himself said at one point, "You're looking for Me not because you understood the miracle, because you ate of the loaves and fishes and got your belly filled." So even those many multitudes who followed, for the most part, they were in it only for themselves. What they could get out of Him. So we have to understand that He was tried over and over again. And first of all, in chapter 12, we see that Jesus comes upon a man, verse 10, who had his hand withered. And they asked Him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" So that they might accuse Him. Matthew 12 and verse 10. And He explains to them that men are worth more than sheep and oxen, and if one's in a ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to get it out. How much more are men worth something? Then He healed the man in verse 13. And verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him." A little bit further down in the chapter, verse 22, "There was brought unto Him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And He healed him, insomuch that he both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is this the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'The only reason this fellow can cast out devils is because he's of the devil. He is filled with Beelzebub, and that's how he can cast out the devils.'" Then in verse 38, still in the same chapter, "Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered unto Him, saying, 'Master, we need to see a sign. What you're saying and what you're doing isn't enough for us to even consider that You might be the promised one. So You better get ready to do some more signs.'" And of course, you know His response. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Just one example, one chapter and one gospel that is multiplied throughout all four gospels about how Jesus was tried during His earthly ministry. Over and over again. You read, they would have taken Him by force, but what? His time had not yet come. They tried to push Him off the brow of the hill, but what? His time was not yet. There was an ongoing, incessant, both criticism of Jesus and conspiring against Him by the majority throughout His whole time of ministry. To the point that even those closest to Him forsook Him and fled in the garden, right? So, He was tried during His ministry. And then, of course, He was tried, obviously, at the very end of His ministry. And we go to the 27th chapter of Matthew just to reference that. Of course, Jesus is before Pilate. He's interrogated by him. Pilate admits that he sees nothing worthy of death in this man. And in verse 22, he says, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let Him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath He done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let Him be crucified." Pilate saw that he couldn't stand against them, so he washed his hands in front of them and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And then they answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And of course, you know, the rest of the narrative there talks about the terrible, cruel treatment. The shame, the beating, the ravaging of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place at the hands of men. He was tried by that. And yet He, being God in the flesh, could still say from the cross, what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So Jesus is the tried stone. Tried, tested. And He came forth, as we would expect, as gold. Right? Passed every test, so to speak, that was put upon Him in His earthly life. Passed it completely. Passed it sinlessly. Passed it perfectly. Passed it divinely. Yet being in the flesh of man during all those days. So He was tried. Secondly, our text says He was precious. I touched on this at the end of our time together last week. 1 Peter 2:7, of course, says, "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which are disobedient," and then he quotes the text here, "the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense." All right? And we saw that last time. But let's look a little closer at why Jesus should be precious to us. I mean, it's helpful for the Christian to be reminded of the preciousness of Jesus. Because we can kind of always default to, oh yes, I know I ought to see Jesus as precious and worth my everything, and as we sung about, worth me giving Him His all and all that. But we kind of do that almost like in an honorary process. We honor Him with thoughts like that and even words like that. But really when it comes to the heart, many times we are not, again, enamored with Jesus. We are not caught up in love and devotion to Him. And actually, I couldn't think of anything more fitting at the time I was preparing this than to go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, I mean the first chapter of Revelation, excuse me, and remind us of what we saw there as John first sees Jesus. So if you want to turn to Revelation 1 for a moment, and then we'll go back to our text in Isaiah shortly. When John sees Jesus, we noted in verses 5 and 6 that there are three main truths about Jesus given here. And I would submit to you as we go back over these are the reasons that Jesus should be precious to us, to the believer. It says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we saw that time, and I'm just going to go back through this because it's been long enough you may not remember it anyway. Unless you take good notes, maybe you've got it there. First of all, Jesus is precious because of what He is. Notice I didn't say who He is. Now, there is a who connected to God, but as you've heard me say, my folks especially many times, we need to understand that God is a what also. What Jesus is given to us here. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is precious because of what He is. He is the faithful martyr. Literal word there in the original. He's the faithful martyr. He's the firstborn of the dead. The first resurrected one. We've talked about that before. Up to this point, only Jesus has been resurrected. People in Bible times have been restored to life. And there's probably, according to some documentation, there's been some of that that has happened through the years since the close of the canon of Scripture. I believe that. You can read of accounts from the mission field in foreign countries where there's no gospel, there's no Bible, there's no knowledge of God. And when missionaries go in there, sometimes they are enabled to restore life by laying on hands simply to confirm the message. That doesn't happen a lot. Doesn't happen frequently, I don't think, but it's still there. But the point is, all those in the Bible and since then are restorations to life. Only Jesus has been resurrected because the meaning of that term and the implication is to be raised from death to life to never die again. And that's the difference between resurrection and restoration. So far, Jesus is the only one that has happened to, but all those who are His at His coming will also be resurrected to live and never die again, right? He is also the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler over all. Acts 5:31, Peter says, "God hath exalted Him to be a prince and a savior." And so Jesus is worthy of being worshipped, and He should be precious to us because of what He is. Secondly, He should be precious to us because of what He's done for us. Now, it is true, and I say this fairly often, it is true that God is worthy of praise even if He doesn't save us, simply because He's God. But, having said that basic fundamental truth, what the Christian must realize is that much of our seeing Jesus as precious has to be tied to what He has done for us. It has to be. And that's not being self-centered on the part of the Christian when we do that. If we do it biblically, if we do it as we have clear evidence in the Scripture of others doing that, I think of David as one of the great examples. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That'd be a place where a lot of people put in, well, I can work like a beaver and try to do all the spiritual stuff I can do, and maybe I can reach a point where I have pleased God. What does David say? What shall I do for all these benefits? I know what. I'll ask Him for more. What shall I say? I will praise Him and I'll ask Him for more benefits. So, Jesus is precious because of what He's done for us. Now, here in the text before us, He has loved us and He's washed us. He has loved us, an eternal, everlasting love, and He's loosed us, is another way that could be translated, from our sins. Talked about it at the time. It's like the blood of Christ is like a surfactant that releases surface tension. That's what you got in your dishwashing liquid, to release the dirt. And it's somewhat of a picture, though very insufficient, of what it's saying here. The blood of Christ looses the filth of sin from us, and it's washed away. It doesn't cling to us anymore. Now, I've said this before, many, many have said it and continue to say it. You've thought about it, but let's come back to it again. I said it even last week, and that is this. I'm talking to me as much as anybody. If we can meditate on what happened on Calvary for us and not be moved by it, then we can know for sure that we have some backsliding going on. We need to be repenting. We need to be drawing closer to the Lord and asking Him to give us a fresh sight and sense of the suffering Savior. Now, He's not there now, and we don't leave Him there, obviously. But we must never forget what He did, right? We can't. It is indeed so great salvation, but it's only seen as that when we go back and meditate on Calvary and on the lifeblood of Jesus being poured out for us. That's only when we can begin to see again His preciousness, His worth. Why do you think the hosts in heaven, as we've seen in Revelation, say over and over again, "Worthy is the Lamb that was what? That was slain." And He's redeemed us to God, how? By His blood. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, they erupt in praise, the saints in heaven, and the angels join the chorus, though they don't know personal redemption like we do. But they join in the chorus, but the saints are the ones who say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us." And again, only when we really begin to go back to Calvary in our hearts and minds, read in the Scripture the sufferings of the Lord, the purpose in which He did that, will we begin to, once again, afresh and anew, see how precious Christ is. He is precious because He's what He's done for us. And then lastly, He's precious in our text here because what He has made us. Kings and priests, verse 6, unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever. He has given us the right to rule alongside Him, which will be especially fulfilled when He returns. And we've already seen that in chapter 19, right, of Revelation, verse 14. The armies of heaven were with Him as He comes in conquest on a white horse. They also on white horses following Him. He's made us kings, but even more importantly, I think we ought to see and get a hold of the preciousness of Christ and Him making us priests. That does two things for us. First of all, it gives us great liberty, and then it lays on us great responsibility. It gives us great liberty because we know we do not need any man to intercede for us with God. We do not. In fact, not only do we not need them, they can't do that. as far as forgiveness of sins. Now, people can pray for you. We pray for each other, and that's an interceding, right? But we can't absolve you of sin, and you can't absolve us of sin. So it's a very liberating thing to know that we are made priests ourselves and do not need an earthly priest. But secondly, as I said, it lays responsibility on us. Because remember that a priest in the Old Testament formula did basically three things. Brought God to the people, proclaiming His truth, His word. Brought the people to God in intercession for them and offered sacrifices. Now the third one of those is already taken care of completely by Jesus. He has offered the ultimate sacrifice. We don't bring sacrifices. We just lay ourselves by faith on that sacrifice, that finished atonement that's already happened. But we do bring people to God when we pray for them, and we do bring God to people when we declare His word to them. So being a priest is very liberating, but it also brings great responsibility for us to pray for one another, to proclaim and live upon the truth of God, to be witnesses to His gospel when He gives us opportunity. Now, those are the three main things in this text to make Christ precious. But really and truly, when it comes down to it, as Peter says, unto you who believe, He is precious. So, the simple gift we have and the continued act we have of believing. And notice that Peter doesn't say, unto you who have believed in the past, He is precious. He doesn't say, unto you who will believe at some point, He is precious. No, unto you who believe now, He's precious. You see, the confirmation of our salvation, which is directly connected to whether Christ is precious to us or not, is based on that single word, believe. Are you believing right now in Christ? As far as I know my heart, I am, but I know about yesterday. It doesn't matter about yesterday. And don't fret about tomorrow, because if you're believing today, you'll be believing tomorrow. See? That's the important thing. Did you know that, and 1 John is especially such a key in this, of the test for salvation that John gives in his first epistle. But throughout the New Testament in particular, believing is always put, just about in every case, when the focus is on knowing salvation is ours, in the present tense. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believeth is just the old English word for believes, right? It's present. He who's believing right now on me has everlasting life. So again, yesterday doesn't matter, and tomorrow is taken care of. That's how Christ is precious to us, because we believe. We trust. And therefore, that trust is wrapped up in understanding and knowing who and what Christ is and what He has done for us. So again, I would ask the question I asked at the end of last week. Is He precious to you? Is He precious to me? Back to our text. Christ is the tried stone. He's the precious stone. Thirdly, in the verse, He is the sure stone. It says He is a sure foundation. Psalm 19:7, David says, thy testimonies are sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the testimony of God is what He has said, right? The testimony is His declaration. But His declaration is not just verbal, and it's not just grammatical. It is personal. We saw it in the first hour. What is Jesus' name? One of them. The Word of God. So, the testimony of the Lord that is sure and makes the simple wise is Christ Himself. It's Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the original, it's kind of turned around a little bit, and it's stumbling and cumbersome in English to put it that way, but it could come out, in beginning the Word was, and with God the Word was, and God was the Word. And when you hear that, it even more strikes a point of emphasis, doesn't it? God was the Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Hebrews 6:19. Well, let's just go to Hebrews 6. Anytime I can find a cross-reference that's in Hebrews, I love it, because I love the book so much. And I can't usually just read one verse once I'm going there. We're talking about the sure foundation that we have in Jesus Christ as the rock, the cornerstone. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, there's no greater than God Himself, right? So what? He swore by Himself. On Himself is what it means. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Folks, God not only declared He would save, declared that Jesus would come and save, He swore that He would. And He swore upon Himself, because there's nobody else He could swear on as God. It's amazing. That by two, verse 18, immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both what? Sure and steadfast. He is the sure foundation, our verse says. Sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the sure foundation. He is. We sing about that. And this text is very clear. He can be counted on. He is immovable. He is the rock. He's the cornerstone. Nothing can shake Him. And everything built upon Him will last. Joanne was singing the song to William the other day when he was over at the house. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the floods came down and the rains came up. The rains came down, floods came up. But the house on the rock what? Stood firm. Not the house on the sand. It went crash. And as Jesus spoke of that Himself, He said, and great was the fall of that house. Built upon Christ, we have a sure and solid foundation. He's the tried stone, the precious stone, and the sure stone. The last part of the sentence here, Isaiah 28:16, says, He that believeth, present tense, he that believes, what I just was talking about, he that believes right now, in Isaiah's rendering, shall not make haste. Now, both Paul in Romans 9:33 and Peter in his first epistle quote this verse. And in their rendering of it, they say, and he that believes shall not be ashamed. So make haste here is, in other words, the person who believes on this stone and their life is built on the foundation that is Christ is not in a dither. And it's not having a fit. And it's not taken by chaos. They don't have to run here and run there to try to get some kind of assurance. They're just solid. Just stand. Just stand. We were talking about the passage in the first hour in Ephesians 6 on the full armor of God. The interesting thing about that is, in that whole section, all the description of the armor can be understood as being parenthetic. It's participial phrases. And really it begins with, stand therefore, comma. And then it describes the armor. But then the actual sentence picks up at the end, praying always. So really and truly that's the sentence, with the description of the armor put in as participial phrases. Stand therefore what? Praying. Stand therefore, pray. You can only stand if you are on the sure foundation. And the last thing I would say then is, He is sufficient. Based on that. The one who believes shall not make haste. The one who believes shall never be ashamed. The one who believes will never come up short. In other words, the one who believes will not be disappointed at the last great day and hear God say, "Well, you missed it. Believing on Jesus wasn't enough." No, that'll never happen. Never happen. He that believes shall not be ashamed. He that believes shall trust. One more reference from the book of Acts. Thirteenth chapter. Verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are" what? "Justified from all things which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." He is sufficient. It is not Jesus plus anything. It is not the gospel plus any behavior, any activity, any efforts. Because once we bring any kind of work alongside faith, alongside the gospel, we have denied the gospel. We have seriously damaged the message of true grace. No, there's nothing that you and I contribute to our salvation. There's nothing that we accomplish and God looks at that and says, "Boy, they've done such a good job, they're worthy of saving." No, he that believes. That's the ultimate question. My mentor that impacted my life so much is now with the Lord, Ron Dunn, said that one time in his ministry, he'd been preaching a while, he was young, started preaching when he was 13. At about 15, he was preaching a meeting somewhere, and he said, "I was just overcome by a feeling that maybe I wasn't saved." And so he said, "I called my pastor that night that had been at the front when I walked the aisle and told him I wanted to trust Christ, and then he had baptized me and so forth." He said, "I called him up and said, 'Brother John, I'm struggling with my salvation.'" I said, "You are?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "What should I do?" And he asked him a few general questions about things, and then he said, "I'm in the middle of preaching a meeting, and here I am wondering if I'm saved." And he said, "Ronnie, open your Bible to John 6:47 and read it out loud." And he read it. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And he said there was a long pause on the phone, and finally the pastor said, "Well..." And he said, "I know what you're pointing to here, I understand that, but what if when I went down the aisle that time and took your hand, what if I didn't really mean business with the Lord? What if I really wasn't sincere enough when I prayed for God to save me and ask Him to turn me from my sins? What if I didn't try hard enough?" He said, "Ronnie, read the verse again." He read it. He said, "But, you know, I've got so many things in my life that are not Christ-like. And the more I look at it as I'm preaching, especially, the more I think, I don't deserve to be up there. I may not even be a Christian." He said, "Ronnie, read the verse again." So he said, "I read it the third time." And then he said, "Listen to me. If you're believing Christ right now," and I've already said this, and he told him, "yesterday and even earlier today doesn't matter. And tomorrow's taken care of. Now hang up the phone and get some sleep. You've got to preach again tomorrow." And he hung up on him. Point well taken. He who believes has everlasting life. Already possesses it. Given by Christ. Not able to be lost. Not able to be taken away. The question is, are you believing right now in Christ? If not, then come to Him. Turn from sin and turn to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises you will be saved. Let's bow our heads.